Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. All we need is bum, 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 bum. All we need is love. All we need is love is all we need. So the theologians, McCartney and Lennon, told us that all we need is love. And I'm here to say that if they're speaking of Jesus, then the author of Hebrews would be in complete agreement with them. All we need is Jesus. Now, we've been on this journey in Hebrews. We're about halfway through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 7, verse 11 is where we'll pick it up this morning. And I want to make sure that we're all up to speed. Some of you may be here for the first time or maybe recently have joined us. We're calling this walk through, this study through Hebrews. There's no one like Jesus. No one like Jesus. The intent of the author of Hebrews is to convince, and we've used this picture, it's like he's an attorney in a court of law, and we're the jury, the people of his day, the Hebrews were the jury, and he presents evidence to bring a conclusion, a conviction, if you will, or a statement that there's no one like Jesus. And so he'll present evidence, and then he'll ask us to respond to it. We've seen that pattern, haven't we? He'll stop and he'll warn us, and he'll say, be careful, don't miss this. You need to do something with this. Here's how you should respond to it. Then he goes on. And here in chapter 7, the point that we find ourselves this morning, he's really making this declaration. And so he would agree with Lennon and McCartney if their intent was to say all we need is Jesus, the love that is present in Jesus, that is incarnated by Jesus, the love of God, this unconditional love of God. If they're saying that, and I'm not saying they are, but if they are, then the author of Hebrews would say, I agree. All we need is Jesus. Now, he's going to continue his journey in taking them back to what they have known, back to the temple, back to the priestly responsibility, the line of the priest and the sacrifices and all that God had given to capture the hearts of his people with a couple of truths. One is that as my people, the people of Israel, you are broken people. You are stiff-necked people. Is that not what Paul said about the law? That the law reveals that we just are broken. That we on our own, we're a mess. The other truth that all this would confirm is that what we need is God. And that he was not just creator and sustainer, but he was also savior, rescuer, and king. Always has been. Always will be. And so he's going to take him back to that. He's going to take him back as he has done repeatedly. And you'll recognize his pattern that as he takes him back and says this, consider this, remember this, you guys know about this. Now I want you to compare that to who? To Jesus. He'll do it every time. He started with the angels and compare it to Jesus. We've learned about this guy named Melchizedek. We've learned about the priesthood in part already. We're going to see some more this morning. The temple worship. All these different aspects of their history with God, he takes it piece by piece and he says, now take what you know and compare it to Jesus to see who comes out on top. Because his premise from the beginning to the end of Hebrews is that there's no one like Jesus. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of them saying, okay, yeah, let's think about the priesthood. Let's think about the temple. Let's think about Jehovah. Let's think about all these pieces that we've known and how he's revealed himself. And let's compare that to Jesus. He's not afraid. He knows exactly who's going to come out on top. Would you agree? There's no question in his mind, in his heart. The only question is in his readers, where we will land. And so he starts in chapter 7, verse 11, picking up from where we stopped last time. Remember, we'd gone a little deeper with this guy named Melchizedek, this priest, and Jesus being compared to him. If then perfection came, completeness is the word here, if then completeness, perfection, came through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, that is under the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. What further need was there then for another priest to rise in the order of Melchizedek and not to be described as being in the order of Aaron? So he says, if we already got what we need, if completion or perfection was accomplished through the Old Testament law that had been given and the priesthood, and he makes an interesting theological point here that we need to grab onto, and that is the priesthood and the law are inseparable. The law was given to the people, and in the law was the priesthood, and then the priesthood had the responsibility to convey and to practice and enforce the law. The reason there were priests is because the law dictated that there would be priests, this priesthood. And it dictated that it would be through a certain tribe. Anybody remember which of the 12 tribes it came through? Okay. We're not going to do that anymore because you know what I heard, right? So Levi, okay, Levi was the tribe. So it was through Levi, and then specifically through this man named Aaron would be the priesthood. And that was all dictated by the law. And then the priesthood had responsibility to enact the law and practice it. So we have this. We're familiar with this. You guys know that? The Levitical priesthood, we get that, came through the tribe of Levi. And that through that priesthood, we received the law. So if that was all good, if that was all perfect or everything we needed, what further need was there for another priest? This priesthood that he's been speaking about, this priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood that Melchizedek was a part of and that Jesus was also a part of, and in fact, not described as being in the order of Aaron. That is, Jesus did not come through the tribe of Levi, did he? He was born from the tribe of Judah. Good, that was clearer. Judah. He was not and if he went to 23andMe, he would not find Aaron. Jesus would not find Aaron in his tree because he was from the tribe of Judah. And so he's this priesthood that's not described as being in the order of Aaron, the priesthood they were familiar with. For when there is a change of the priesthood, we had the priesthood of Aaron through the tribe of Levi, and now he's speaking of a priesthood through the order of Melchizedek, and Jesus is in that one. When there's a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. And that's why that theological point is important, that they're inseparable, that they're connected. They support each other. They endorse each other, if you will. For the one about whom these things are said, the one we've been talking about, belonged to a different tribe from which no one has served at the altar. There's never been anybody who's been a priest in the priesthood that they were familiar with that served in the temple from a different tribe other than Levi. Now, it's evident, we know this, that our Lord Jesus, our Lord, came from Judah. We know his lineage. We know who he was born to, humanly speaking. We know his tribe, and it's Judah. And about that tribe, about Judah, Moses said nothing concerning the priests. We know of anything in the law that says the tribe of Judah, the descendants in that tribe, have anything to do with the priesthood. Sounds like a lawyer, doesn't he? Sounds like an attorney who's presenting the facts. We know this. And about that tribe, Moses said nothing concerning the priest. And this becomes clearer, it's even more clear, if another priest like Melchizedek arises, and he's going to build on this, what makes it clear? Because now we have a comparison that we're going to do. We're going to compare the priesthood through the lineage of Aaron, and we're going to consider this other priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. This becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek arises, we can put them side by side, who doesn't become a priest based on a legal command, the law, concerning physical descent, the tribe of Levi, but based on the power of an indestructible life. And the word indestructible means you can't kill it. It's indestructible. It's like bamboo. I'll let it sink in. We have, at the church, we have killed it. Randy, we have pulled out the roots. We have poured concrete on top of it. And it comes up through the concrete, and there it is saying, hello, you know, I'm indestructible. It's like a beehive in your overhang, you know, that we've had, you know, off and on since the 80s. No, it's much more than that because those things can be destroyed. It's a life, it's a person that is completely indestructible. They cannot be killed. Life cannot be removed from them. Does that sound like anybody you and I know? For it has been testified. And he's going to quote from his previous quote in Hebrews, as well as the original text from the Old Testament that he quoted in those passages. It has been testified. It's been said that you, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the previous commandment, the system, the instructions of the law connected to the priesthood is annulled. The previous commandment is annulled. It's void because it was weak. Not bad. It wasn't bad. But it was weak. It was unable to do what we need. Paul tells us in Romans that the law cannot save me. He tells us in that section in Romans that what the law does for me is it tells me how broken I am. It tells me how deep my sin runs. It tells me that it's impossible for me to be good with him by obeying the law. He goes on to say that if I break one law, I've broken it all. I've fallen short. I've fallen short of the mark of perfection, of obeying the law, because sin has done a number on me. Sin has broken me. I was born with it. Thanks, Dad. And I've been struggling and practicing in various ways ever since. You with me? But the law, when he says it's weak, he's not saying it's bad. Jesus affirmed the law. The law is good, but the law can't save me. What it does is it shows me that I am in need of a Savior. It's weak and it's unprofitable in the sense that it can't meet my need that I have to be rescued. For the law perfected nothing. It helped us understand. It pointed us to God. It provides a path of faith for those who practiced it, but it did not perfect me. It did not make me right with God. It did not complete me or anyone. But a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced, and maybe you need to mark that in your Bible, because some of us need to really, at this place right here, say, you know what, I got to stop trying to be what I think I need to be in order to be right with God. We have systems all over this planet that are designed for that purpose. Keeping these rules, going through this procedure, because somehow that's going to make me right with God. Well, according to the author here, don't miss this point. That's hopeless. At the end of the day, it's hopeless, because none of us can be good enough. None of us can be complete. None of us can be perfected by a set of rules, by keeping a system, or even obeying, trying to obey a set of rules, laws that God has given, that they're good in and of themselves. I just can't do it. And at the end of the day, where that leaves me is hopeless. If I'm dependent on the law to get me into heaven, I am without hope, because I was born in sin, as David tells us, and I've been succumbing and struggling and practicing it and trying to seek victory over it ever since. There was no hope there, but he says there is a better hope. There's a better hope that's introduced through which we draw near to God. See, the law can't bring me close to God, but we know where he's going, right? Because he's already been there. There is someone who can bring me close to God. There is someone that is my hope, that opens the door for me to be near God, to come near to him. So let me say it this way, and if you want to write some things down, if you're a note taker, here's the first thing to write down. We needed a better priest. We needed an indestructible priest. We were given the priesthood of Aaron. And if you're familiar with reading the Old Testament and where this is laid out for us, would you say that Aaron and his descendants did a good job or a bad job of fulfilling this role? They struggled with it, didn't they? Because they were just like us. They were human just like us. And we really see humanity betrayed as we read through the Old Testament, New Testament as well. But we have all these examples, specifically when we zoom in on the priesthood. They really struggled because they were just like you and me. They were given this role by God to fulfill, but they struggled. They were not what we needed. We needed a better priest. We needed one that was indestructible. For me, in my own relationship with God this week, as I was studying this, here's something that really gripped my heart. An indestructible priest is one who is committed to the plans of God no matter what. And the contrast that I saw as I looked at Aaron, I saw the human priesthood that God gave through the law and the struggle they had with being committed to the plans of God. You see, they were just like us, and there was moments where it was hard. There was moments where it was dangerous. There was moments when it meant you had to give up everything else, and you were called to be faithful to what God had called you. And there was going to be a price to pay if you're going to be a faithful priest in certain circumstances and moments. And they struggled with the commitment. But our indestructible priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to earth knowing full well what it's going to cost him to execute the plans of God. And I was reminded anew this week, for me, how committed Jesus is and was and is to the plans of God. And when we walk in this room and we see the symbol, we have this reminder of the cross. It should take us back to how deeply committed Jesus was and is to the plans of God. You see, he's an indestructible priest. He's going to expand on this a little more in a minute. He'll give us some more characteristics. But God really gripped my own heart this week that the priest that I love, the one that is the mediator between me and the Father, is absolutely, fully committed to the plans of God. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was on his knees and he prayed and he wept, and as it were, he sweated drops of blood, and he said, if there's any other way, there is no other way. You remember what he said? Father, your will be done. And this priest in the order of Melchizedek went to the cross. That's the priest we need. Amen? We needed a better priest. We needed an indestructible one, and we have it in Jesus. In verse 20, none of this happened without an oath, without a commitment, without a statement of intent. For others became priests without an oath. That is the lineage of Aaron. They became priests because they were born into this genealogy. But he, that is Jesus, with an oath made by who? An oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking of this moment outside of time as we know it. This moment in eternity past where the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit said, we're going to do something about sin. This amazing creation that we create is going to be marred by sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're given the first clue of this oath, this commitment that God makes to his creation. He tells Adam and Eve, he says, one day, you know, Satan's going to bruise the heel of man. But one day, one born of a woman is going to come, and she's going to crush the head of the serpent. That doesn't excite you? It better. And God begins to reveal this oath, this oath that he swears that the author of Hebrews speaks to here. There was this oath, one who said this, the Lord, this is the Father saying, and I won't change my mind. You, Jesus, my son, are a priest forever. And so Jesus become the guarantee of a better covenant. He says, we're going to send you. Jesus says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to be born as a man, and I'm going to live among creation. I'm going to walk with them, and I'm going to go to reveal my Father to mankind. I'm going to say what he says and do what he says, and then I'm going to willingly, because this is the oath, this is the promise that the Father has made. Jesus says, I'll go and I'll give my life. I'll be the priest in between creation and creator, God and man. And as God, I'll come and I'll take on form like the ones that I created, and I'll live among them, and then I will go to the cross. And I won't offer a lamb, I won't offer a dove or a goat or a bull. I will, in fact, offer myself as the sacrifice. God says, this oath, you become a priest in the Old Testament because your dad, grandpa, great-grandpa was Aaron, and so you're a priest because you're born in that family. That's not how Jesus became a priest. Jesus became this priest. He became the sacrifice because it is the oath of God Almighty, and he will not change his mind. He says, you, Jesus, are a priest forever. So Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So I need a better priest, but I also need a better covenant. And Jesus is the guarantee of that better covenant. Now, many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in the office. There were lots of men that served as descendants of Aaron, but they all died. So there's need for more priests, new priests in that lineage. But because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood how long? Permanently, forever. Therefore, he's always able to save those who come to God through him. Since he lives to intercede for them. You see, I need a better covenant. Our Bibles say Old Testament, New Testament. The word testament is a word that we choose to put there, but it's really the word covenant. It's really the word covenant. There was an old covenant that God revealed through Abraham and Moses and the law, and it started with Abraham, and he said, this is what I'm going to do, and this is who I am, and this is how I feel about you. This is my commitment to you. This is what I want from you. Here's our covenant. 35 years ago, or almost 35 years ago in July, my wife and I made a covenant. We stood in this very spot. It looked different, but we stood right here. I'm pretty sure I was on this side. She was on that side. She came through those doors. I'll never forget. Oh, and he pulled me back, and I stayed and waited for my time. And she came up, and then we stood here, and we made a covenant. We made a testament. I told her I would, I do, I do, I do, I will, I will, I will. And then thankfully, she said, I do too, and I will too, and I will too. And so for 35 years, we, by God's grace, struggling in good times and tough times, living out that covenant. God gave a covenant. It's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And then he sends Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm here to bring you a new covenant. A better covenant. Again, when we say better, don't look at the old covenant and say that was bad. It wasn't bad. But Paul's point, the author's point here, the Holy Spirit's point, is the law and the system that came with us could not save us from our sin. We needed a better priest, and we needed a better covenant. And both the priest and the covenant is inseparable from Jesus Christ. So all we need is love. If that's Jesus, amen. Thank you, Lennon and McCartney. We need a better covenant. A covenant that, if you want to write this down, is guaranteed. It's a guarantee. You see that there? Jesus has become the guarantee. I love this imagery because we're told in Corinthians and other places that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our future in heaven. He's a deposit. He's a taste of what it's going to be like to have this intimacy with God. I can interact with God through His Spirit that lives in me, but it's just a taste of what's to come in all eternity. Here we're told that Jesus is the guarantee, the stamp of approval of this new covenant, this new oath, this promise that God has made. I promise you, I guarantee, no pun, I'm not trying to connect it to that. I shouldn't use that word. I'm confident that there were moments for the people of God, the Israelites, when they were practicing the law, practicing going to the temple, dragging the kids there, you know, with the dove or whatever it was, and they're going through that, they thought, really? Is this good enough? Is this really gonna make us good with God? Is this really what there had to be more? I would have been one of those people. We experience that same thing today in this new covenant with Jesus. Is what he did really enough? What he did on the work that he did on the cross, by my trusting in that, my embracing the grace that he pours into my life and offering him my faith, it seems so insignificant. Is that enough? Am I secure? Are you sure that I'm good with God? He says Jesus is the guarantee of this covenant. It all works and it's all secure and nothing can tear it down for one reason, because it was Jesus that did what he did on the cross. God came and became like us in form, in a human form, and he lived among us and he went to the cross and he suffered and he died and he said, it is finished. It's finished. So in Jesus, you are secure. You're good in him. With your faith in him, embracing by faith this sacrifice that he has made on our behalf. We needed a better covenant, one that was guaranteed. And we got one. Verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest that we need. See who this sounds like to you. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You know anybody like that? Are they sitting next to you? No. If you're next to your spouse, I'm sorry for the trouble I just caused you. But no, they're not. There's only one. There's only one that is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. It's none, and exalted above the heavens. It's none of the priesthood through the line of Aaron. It's only one. This one doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do or did, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He, this priest we're talking about, did this sacrifice once for all. How did he do that? He offered himself. He did the work, he completed, the covenant was established when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, Jesus, who has been perfected forever. There is no one like Jesus. Just whisper that in the quietness of your own heart. There is no one like Jesus. There's no one that meets this description. There's no one that's done what he's done. There's no one who can do what he's done. In fact, in Jesus, I do have everything that I need. All I need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus because of who he is and because of what he's done. There was a night that he shared with his disciples. It was a celebration of the Passover. And they had come together, they'd made arrangements, and they were meeting in the supper room. And they're experiencing Passover like they had done many years in a row for those that had been around for a while, his disciples. And Jesus had experienced it growing up. And they sat around this table, and Jesus took the lead in walking through the Passover. And you remember the Passover, or we should remember the Passover, was a celebration of God's rescue from slavery in Egypt. And they'd been given instructions to take a lamb, a baby lamb, into their home and to have it in their home for 4 days. And I thought a lot about this. We were talking in the first service about this, how this would get me in so much trouble with my grandkids that we take this little, we just got a kitten. We have a kitten in our house. And if I even hint it, you know, sometimes that cat comes up and goes and grabs on with all 4 feet and the mouth, and she just wants to, you know, take my arm out, and she does it to all of us. And it's just, she's just playing. And if I even went, you know, and just kind of threw her over on the couch, even something like that, I would be in so much trouble with my wife. God says you take this baby lamb into your home and you have it in your home for 4 days, and then you take that lamb and you take its life. And you take the blood from that lamb and you smear it on your doorpost, and you take that lamb and you cook it and you eat it with bitter herbs, and you eat it in one sitting together with you or maybe with the family next door, and you smear that blood, and then by faith you trust that when the death angel comes over to execute God's judgment, it's going to pass over your house. Wow. So they're celebrating that. They're celebrating this history, this faithfulness of God. And as they're eating, it tells us in Matthew 26, Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples, and he says, "Take and eat it. This is my body." See, up until that point, it had represented the past. It had pointed back to God's faithfulness and this lamb that gave its life. And now he says, "This is my body." And then he took a cup. There are 4 cups involved in this meal, and we think it was this 4th cup that he took at that point in the meal. And after giving thanks for it, he gave it to them, passed the cup around, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you." Remember who was there, right? "All of you. This is my blood that establishes the covenant. This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for the forgiveness of sins." The old covenant, the old law, could not set me free from my sin, but the blood of Christ can and did. He says, "This is my body. It's broken for you. This is my blood. It's poured." Now, it hadn't happened. It was about to happen. Trust me, that meal that they shared with him would take on a whole new meaning and understanding once they had settled down through the death and the resurrection and thought back and said, there's a new covenant. And the covenant, this oath that the Father made, has been established. It's come to be. It is done because of the priest, Jesus Christ, this mediator between us and God, came and gave his life and shed his blood and was buried, and praise God, rose from the grave. Why did he rise from the grave? There's lots of reasons we could talk about, but one of them is this: to prove that the new covenant had been established. The wages of sin is death. If I'm forgiven, then I won't die. But death is an enemy. I can't. Jesus rose from the dead. He conquers death. Sin has no more hold on you, Kurt. It has no more threat. Death, where's your sting? You got nothing to worry about, Kurt, because you have embraced the covenant by faith that has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with that? We come to the Lord's table. Literally, we come to the Lord's table. There's stations around this room. It's our practice to each morning, each Sunday when we gather, to spend some time at this table. And you're going to find at the table a similar item that the disciples experience, these 2 elements, the bread and the cup, the wine, the juice, the bread, the cracker. And what he tells us in Luke, the same moment unfolds, he adds this, he says, "Make sure that you do this in remembrance of me." Make sure that as you come to the table and you're invited, this is for those who have put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ. He says, "You're mine, you're in my family, you come to the table." You say, "But I've failed and I've fallen short." You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You come to the table humbly and broken and grateful. But he says, "You come and you eat and you drink." because this is my body that is broken, and this is my blood which is poured out. The new covenant that Jesus came to establish, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, is only possible because the high priest that came and lived among us sacrificed himself as the offering for me to be forgiven. You tracking? So we're going to come to the Lord's table. The team is going to play. We're not going to sing for a few moments. We'll sing in a minute and we'll respond in offering and a time of prayer. There's other ways that we'll worship him this morning. But let's not go any further before we stop and say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. And come to his table with hearts filled with gratitude and love for the one who established the covenant with his own life that we might be right with God. There's no one like Jesus. Join me in prayer, and then the table is here. You're invited by the Savior to come to the table. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us with such a deep, unrelenting love that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, you died for us. We rejoice, we celebrate the new covenant that is established in your name, Jesus, through your blood. And we worship you now in this moment. Thank you, Jesus, for the invitation to come to the table and remember you. It's in the name of Jesus that we approach your throne, Father.